That song that we just sang, The King is Coming, is a little bit about that. At least the thoughts that are on my mind. I don't know exactly where this will end up, but I know the thoughts that I've had this week are concerning that very thing. The king. See, a king is usually the sovereign of a country, at least in our environment in which that we live. Not every country is that way, but certainly in most countries that have developed, the king would be the sovereign, or the one who ruled, the one who had power. And that's what our thought is this morning, is about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, and I put I guess maybe a little bit of a strange title to the message, and I hope that the Lord will help me make some sense out of this. It is, the title of my message is, if God is sovereign, why is the world in such a mess? If God is really the sovereign, why is the world in such a mess? And we're going to be taking our reading from the book of Psalms, the 103rd division of the book of Psalms. And I don't certainly intend this morning to question God or to put any doubt in your mind, but my desire is to remove any doubt that God is sovereign, and He is for sure. And so we're going to try to take a lesson from the 103rd Psalm. It's a rather, not really a long psalm, but I'd like to read the whole psalm in order that you might get the picture. And if you look at the 103rd division of the psalm, and it is a writing of David, and like most of his writings, they were written originally as a song or to tell a story, and so they all break down with some divisions in them that help us to get a picture, just like the songs we sing. The song that we just sang has a progression in it to bring us to a conclusion at the end about the King is coming. And most of the songs that we sing today are arranged similarly. And so this psalm is arranged that way. And if you look at the way it breaks down, it's got about four divisions in it. The first five verses of it are primarily an expression of praise personally from David for the things that God has done for him. And that should certainly extend to all of us. And a lot of David's psalms are psalms of praise, praising God for what He's done for us. And so David opens up that way in this psalm. So in the first five verses, we see that develop. And we'll just go ahead and read it that way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the angels. And so you see, he begins to praise God and thank Him for the personal things that God has done for him. And certainly that ought to be the beginning of our praise to God, if we know God, is to thank Him for the things that He's done for us individually. But then David expands it, and beginning in about the sixth verse and running through the 14th verse, he begins to enumerate the things that God does for all of His people, for all of those that He has redeemed. And so, picking up with that thought in the sixth verse, he says, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." So he's moving from himself to the broader category of all those that are special to God. "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For if he did, we would certainly perish. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And so again, he's praising God for remembering our shortcomings and forgiving our iniquities and for all that he's done for us and realizing that we, like when we're dealing with our children, realize that they've not come to maturity, realize that they have to have some special care. And so again, he's praising God for that. And then he moves into the third division of the psalm, which goes down to about the 18th verse, and he shows a representation of our weakness and why that God is merciful to us and how weak that we are. He says, "For as man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." And so again, he enumerates our weaknesses and our frailties and how kind and gracious and merciful that God is to us, and how that he extends that loving kindness. If we will serve him and we will yield ourselves to him, he extends it not just to us, but to our children and our children's children. And that's a pretty gracious God. And that's what the picture that David is trying to paint for us. But then he moves in to the latter part, or the fourth part of it. And he takes a look at God's sovereign rule over all of the universe. And this is where I want to get to with my thought this morning. David has expanded this idea from himself to all of those that are God's children, God is merciful to. He enumerates our sins, and then he expands upon the sovereign rule of God over the whole universe. Picking up with the 19th verse, it says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the Lord. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so that if you look at that translation of that 19th verse, which is really our text this morning, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." If you look at that translation in the Amplified Version, it says, "The Lord hath established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all the universe." And so you see, the picture really is about God's sovereignty and his rule as a king over his universe. That's what this idea is about. Now, what is sovereignty? Well, you know, sometimes that word might throw us off. But the word sovereignty, if you look up the definition, it means holding supreme, unlimited. Supreme, unlimited power and authority. Now that's a true sovereign. Now most of us are accountable to somebody all the way up the line. But a true sovereign is one who holds all power and all authority. And that's the picture that David wants us to understand about God, that all of the power in the universe is held by him. And that he has all authority to do whatever that he chooses in his universe. And that all things are subject unto him. Now, that is a theme throughout the Bible. It's not just in this one particular place. You find it many places in the Old Testament, and you find it many places in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the objective is to bring Christ in as the Son of God, but equal with God in power and authority, and to show that all of this universe is under him, and that was God's intention to start with. Now, I put together what I would title this morning, or label maybe, as God's resume. God's resume as sovereign. The things that this book teach us about God, and that God wants us to know, that we might understand that he is our sovereign, that he has all rule, all authority, and all power. And so we find that as we go throughout the scriptures, and if you'll allow me, I'd like to just, and these are all scripture verses, but I want you to listen to the thought that's in them. God has existed before anything else. In the 90th division of Psalm, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now that's just one verse. I could have found many in the Bible that tells us that that in the beginning was God, and that there was nothing that existed before God. And so that's part of his credentials. His credentials as the sovereign of this universe is that there was nothing or no one that existed before him. There was no one that was the cause of his existence. There was no one that had the power to form him. And therefore, he has demonstrated that he was the primary existence, that all things proceeded from him. Now, not only did he exist before all things, but he created all things. And in the book of John, as Jesus is brought into the picture, and John wants to take our minds all the way back to the creation, where it tells us in the book of Genesis that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John starts out with saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he establishes right from the outset that the Word, which he tells us later on, became flesh, and that Word was the Son of God. He wants us to know from the very beginning of his gospel that Jesus, whom he is about to reveal to us, is God and was in the beginning before anything was created. And in the third verse of the first chapter of John, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we certainly see quickly that Jesus and God the Father are equal in existence and in power, and that all things were made by Christ. And so he's sovereign because that he created them. Without him, they wouldn't exist. He sustains all things. And this is part of what we learn about God as we come through the Bible, the Old Testament, is that all things are held in his hands, that within them, everything that moves and breathes has its existence, and that then is moved and related to Christ in the New Testament. It says in Colossians, in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, and that means other kingdoms, the kings of the earth, all of these kingdoms in the earth, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by all things, by him, all things consist. And so he sustains all of these things. He created them, and he sustains them. The gravity that holds you to earth and keeps you from floating off in space is a product of the Creator and the one who had the authority and the power to create that. The stars are held in place by him. All things that exist are held and sustained by him. He is above all things. That means he's above every dominion. He's above every other king. He's above everything that exists. And even as he moves down into this, those last three or four verses, because that he's above all the host of heaven, which he created, because all the angels, all the principalities, because all things are below him, David says we need to praise him and thank him and lift him up. In Isaiah, the 46th chapter, the 9th to 10th verse, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do as I please. I will do my pleasure," is the exact word. In other words, that he has the all power and authority to do that which he chooses to do. That which he desires, that which he has formed in his mind, he will bring to pass because he has the power to do it. He knows all things. In Psalm, the 139th division, it says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Thou knowest my downsettings and my uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." And so he not only knows the things of his universe, but he knows your heart. He knows everything about you. And he knows everything about me. That was a topic in our Sunday school this morning. It was mentioned, certainly, that if people would really come to the realization that God knows every thought, knows every action and everything about them, surely they would honor him. Surely they would come and try to be reconciled back to him. But people go on unwilling or not willing to admit that God, who is the sovereign, knows everything about them. And so all the way through, and I'm not going to go down this whole list. I put all these together, and I'll certainly run out of time before I get down through all of those. But I hope I've established enough to you this morning that you recognize that God has all power and all authority, and all things are subject unto him. Now, with all that in mind, we're human beings, and we ask this question. And so there's three thoughtful things that come to my mind this morning that, be honest, each one of us has thought about these things. And some of them we don't have good answers to. One of the thoughtful questions that comes to my mind is, if this is true, if God is sovereign and all things are under his power, and he has control of everything, and it says in the book of Matthew that not even a bird falls, but what that he knows about it, that if God has all things under his control, what do we do? What happens about these? And he's good. And the Bible teaches us that he's good and that everything about God is upright. How do we explain all these catastrophes that come upon us? Why is it that hurricanes come through and wipe out whole communities sometimes? Why is it that volcanoes erupt and a whole number of people? There are catastrophes one after the other that go on. Why is it that a few years ago, and it happens all the time, that a tornado will come down through and it will take this house out, but yet this one will be spared? Why is it that the person in this house will say that it's a miracle that I've been delivered, but yet the person over in this house, they died in the tornado? We can't explain those things, but it certainly creates a question and a thought in our mind. If God really is in charge, why is all this happening? Why is this world as crazy as it is? Why is it that these unpredictable things happen? Well, I hope, I don't know that I can answer all those things. Unfortunately, we have to come to a conclusion at some point to simply say, I don't have an answer. I don't know why they are, but just because I can't explain them, does that mean that God does not exist? Does that mean that God is not in charge? Does it not mean that, does it mean that certainly there can't be a God because God would not let these things happen? Well, there's a bigger plan than what we understand. And that's what he means when he says that the ways of heaven or the ways of God are so far above man's ways and thoughts that we can't even begin to comprehend it. God has a plan and a master plan which is in place of which that we only have just glimpses of it. And so for us to try to measure why God allows these things to happen and come to a conclusion that surely he must not, there must not be a God, is a foolish conclusion. But yet it is something that that each one of us thinks. Each one of us at some point in time, we can't explain why these things happen. And they're thoughtful questions. We just simply don't know the answer to much of it. We just have to accept in many cases that this is God's plan. And it doesn't diminish the fact of God's existence simply because we can't explain why he does things. Many times a king or a ruler in a nation, he gives orders and things are accomplished. He sends young men off to war. And many times they might lose their lives. And they're loyal to the king and they go. But they may not understand the big master plan. And such it is with us. We may not and certainly don't understand the full plan of God, but he's revealed enough to us to let us know that he is the victor in the end of this conflict. And that song that we sang, "The King is Coming," that's going to take place down in the future. And he lets us know that even though that we may not quite understand why that we endure these things, why that they happen, and when people ask us, "Well, if your God is so powerful and your God is so good, why is it that children get afflicted with sickness and young people die and the good die young while the old live to be 100 years old?" We can't explain many of these things. And we're just simply at a loss because that God has not revealed them all to us. But yet he's revealed to us enough about himself and shown us the majesty of his creation that we should not question his existence. And certainly not the fact that he's in control. Another question that comes to our mind, and it's not just our mind, but it's a question that has confounded philosophers and even men of God for many centuries. And that is why the wicked seem to prosper. In the 73rd Psalm, we have here that was written, the first three verses, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so when you see somebody over here that's not trying to serve God, that their mouth is filthy, that every other word that comes out of their mouth is a cursing of God, that they're liars or thieves, whatever that they might be, but yet they seem to prosper. They seem to not worry about whether or not death's going to take them. They just march on and seem, in our eyes at least, to prosper. And you're not the only one that's ever asked that question. We all ask that question, and we don't understand why it is so. Why it is that many times that God's people suffer while that those who are opposed to them seem to prosper. And if you read the rest of that 73rd Psalm, you'll find out that the writer of it later on down says, "But I went into the tabernacle of the Lord, and then I saw their end." He got a glimpse of what their end was, and this life is not the end. This life is not the end, for certainly if this life was the end, then in many cases we're of all men most miserable, as the Apostle Paul said, because that we do suffer. We are afflicted many times, and God didn't promise us that this life would be a bed of roses, but he's promised us that he is the king, that this is his, this is his universe, and that he has prepared and planned something that's beyond our imagination, and he will win this battle. But that seems to be a troubling thought to us sometimes. Why is it that in this life, it sometimes it seems that there's no justice? God didn't promise us there'd be justice in this life, but he promised that he would bring justice And that he would be the judge, and that he would mete out the punishment, and they may not endure it in this life, but he's let everyone know that there's coming a time when all will stand before him, and there will be justice, and he will be the one to mete out that justice. Now, there's another question that comes to my mind, at least, maybe it's never come to your mind, but that is the paradox of if God is supreme and his will is always done, how is it that his sovereignty can allow me to have free will? It seems like a paradox. See, a paradox is a puzzle of two things that seem opposed, but yet they're true. And how is it that God, who knows all, has all power, that his will is always accomplished, as he said, that whatever he purposed would come to pass? And so if God is such a powerful sovereign and his will is always accomplished, how can I have such a thing as free will? Am I really just a puppet? Do I really have free will? Now that's a question that's hard for us to answer. Am I a pawn with no will at all? Or am I truly a free agent? And the Bible teaches us that we are free agents, that we have a free will. And that's confusing to us sometimes. How that the God of this universe, who has all power, who has all authority, whose will is always done, if that is true, how can I have free will? And that's a puzzle. And it's a paradox. And yet, it is true. And that question was asked to the Apostle Paul over in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And I don't want to get too deep into this, but that's a normal question. That's a question that the Jews asked. They said, well, if God has chosen us and we're his people, why is it that things are not happening the way that we thought they would? And Paul had tried to explain to them about choices that they made, and that God allowed us to make choices. And so, beginning at the 14th verse of the 9th chapter of Romans, here's what it says. Well, let me start at the 13th verse. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so Paul is going back to the time when Jacob and Esau was born. And before that they were ever born, he had prophesied and he had said that Jacob, the younger, would be the one that he would bring his deliverer in through, that they would be his chosen people. And so before they were ever born, he chose Jacob over Esau, before either one of them ever took a breath. And so that was a puzzle, but it certainly showed in the Old Testament that God is sovereign. God can choose whom he will, and he can reject whom he will. And that is evident right here, as Paul is trying to show. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Was God unrighteous and unfair? And then Paul says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now let me stop right there. And you see, from our human perspective, we couldn't begin to understand and see all that God saw. And so God had a reason. He had a reason behind hardening Pharaoh's heart. But if you go back and read that passage, you'll see that Pharaoh began to harden his heart, because Pharaoh was a man under a free will as well. But he chose to begin to harden his heart, and so God went ahead and hardened it to the point that Pharaoh resisted everything that was offered to him. And why did God do that? God did that for a greater purpose than Pharaoh. He did it for the purpose of all of the earth, for all of that generation, as well as our generation, to see that God has power, and that God has is the supreme authority, and that God can harden whom He wants to, and that He can have mercy upon whom He wants to, and all things rest with Him, and that regardless of what man wills, that God's will overrides that in all of these temporal things. He goes on to say, "Thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And is that not the same question that we ask? If God made me this way, if God is the one who's responsible for my existence, knows all things about me, and all the passions that I have, all the sins in my life, all the things that I'm attracted to, if He knows all these things, and He recognized the frailty of my frame, why does He still find fault with me? That's a natural question. If He's all-powerful, and He knows all these things, and He made me this way, why does He still find fault with me? Have you not thought that? I know I have. Because that of this frailty and the things that that my sinful nature draws me to. And we teach and preach that we're born with a sinful nature, and we are. And if that's the case, why does God find fault with us? That's a natural question. "For thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted God's will? Oh, but O man, who art thou that repliest to God, against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make the power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Oh, now there I begin to get an understanding of why all these catastrophes take place. Why all of these things that happen out here, that God allows them to happen. Somewhere down the road, God wants to reveal His power over His creation, and that nothing happens without His knowledge, that nothing happens but without His allowing it to happen. And all of this is a demonstration to the people of God's great power, so that when He says to us that except ye repent of your sins, you will likewise perish, that we ought to tremble in our shoes, and we ought to fall down before Him and call upon Him to have mercy. And He says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will, those whom I choose to have mercy upon." But He's told us already in His Word whom He's willing to have mercy upon. He's willing to have mercy upon all those who are of a contrite heart and a broken spirit, and call upon Him that when they're in the time of trouble. That's what He's revealed about Himself. Yes, this world is in a mess. Societies are crumbling. All around us we see violence. All around us we see men rising up against their neighbors. We see destruction and immorality and all of these things. Does that mean God caused them to happen? No, it means that God allowed them to happen. But He's already told us through His Word, where He revealed His mighty power and His sovereignty, "I'm going to take care of that. You leave it to me." He's told us when He will do that. That there will be a day out there in the future somewhere when He will return. And when He returns, that mercy will stop and that judgment and justice will begin. And all of this rests with the sovereignty and the power of God. And I'm not even close to where I wanted to go with this message. But I hope that you can see that God is an awesome God. That His throne is established in heaven. And that all things are under His will. I cannot explain to you. I cannot begin to comprehend to where that I could make it known why that God allowed Satan to even exist. Why that he allowed evil to enter into this world. But I can assure you of this one thing, that God is sovereign over Satan. Satan has no power except what God allows him to have. Now, why God gave him a will, I don't know. God had a reason for that, and I think it's got something to do with me and you. I think it's got something to do with the fact that he wanted a people who would submit their will to him, which he allowed them to have, that he might have dominion over them, because he had only good intentions for them. He had only good in his heart. You see, there was a time in this universe when there was only one will, and that was the will of God. And all things were at peace and harmony in his universe. And I don't know what all existed. I know that when he spoke it into existence, it matter appeared and things came in, and he formed the worlds and all of the constellations and all of those things. And God keeps him under control. And at some point along the way, he created the angelic beings. And I don't know what kind of a will that they have, but they have some kind of a will, because, again, he revealed to us in his word that one of those creatures by the name of Lucifer exerted his will against God and opposed God. And when that happened, then there were two wills in this world, and they were at opposite extremes. But God, who could have snuffed Satan out with just an even thought from his mind, chose not to do that. I don't know why. I don't know, but I know that there are two wills in this world. There is the will of God, which will ultimately triumph and will ultimately bring all things into peace and harmony. But in the meantime, there's a conflicting will of Lucifer, who is trying to oppose God, and it plays out in this spiritual realm in which that you and I live in this battlefield, where that in the principalities and dominions, in the spiritual realm of things that we cannot see, for Paul said that we war not against flesh and blood, but we war against corruption and immorality in high places, in spiritual places. And so we're in a spiritual battle, which is between God and between Satan. And God has already played this thing out. And the end is already known from the beginning. And we're in the middle of this battlefield that takes place. And sometimes there are casualties. And casualties can arise in the form of catastrophes, in the form of lost loved ones, all of these things. I cannot answer why, but I know that they exist, and I know that the conflict between good and evil has been ongoing since before that man was even created, because that Lucifer appeared in the form of that serpent as soon as man was put in the garden, and it wasn't done without God's knowledge. It wasn't done without God allowing it to happen. But God wants us to know that there is a plan that he put into place that we might be able to be removed and rescued from this evil environment in which that we are born. And we are born in an evil environment. We are born into a wicked world. We are born into a world that the Bible reveals that Satan is the god of this world. He is the one who has dominion over it. And so, yes, God allows it to happen, but he allows it to happen for a greater purpose. And the greater purpose is that at some point down the road, that he will bring in and bring judgment and justice upon Lucifer and all of those who followed after him, not just the angelic beings, but the human beings as well, who exerted their will against the will of God. And that's what happens, you see, because this is how the sovereignty of God allows us to be free moral agents. He did that intentionally. He did that intentionally, but he provided us a way of escape by saying that I will have mercy upon whom I will. And nothing can stop that. The devil cannot stop it. Nothing in God's creation can stop it. That's what it tells us in the 8th chapter. I'm not going to go back and read that. But, well, I think I will in the 8th chapter of Romans. 35th verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, who is God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors. We're victorious. We are more than the conquerors of this world. We're more than Satan, who tries to keep us in his kingdom. He tries to keep us as his subjects. Because remember what I said, the definition of a sovereign is one who has power, authority, and dominion. And Satan has power, authority, and dominion over this world. And we are in this world, but we can become more than conquerors. We can become victorious. Well, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And you see, there was the foundation of God. That's the person of God that's revealed, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And God manifests his love toward his creation and through Christ Jesus, who came in this world to rescue us, to deliver us from the dominion of this world into the kingdom of God, where there is peace, harmony, tranquility, and all of those things. Now, my time is way gone, but I want you to notice there's two ways that we can look at this whole thing. We can look at it either from the bottom up, which is, first of all, we look at ourselves and all of our problems, and we begin to bemoan all these things and say, why did this happen to me, and why am I going through this, and my neighbor don't have to go through that, and woe is me. And we can begin to look at ourselves and then begin to look around us, and hopefully at some point we'll come to God and realize that God is there. But if we look at everything in our life that way, we're going to end up despair. We're going to end up discouraged because it always centers on us. And if that's all we can see is us, we're going to miss the big picture. But the other way that you can look at it is from the top down, and that is begin to look at God and the fact that he is the sovereign, that he's the king, that he's the creator, that he has all power and dominion, that even Satan and the evil of the universe is under his authority. If we have that as a starting point, and then we work our way down all the way to our troubles and ourselves, you know what we soon see? We soon see that in the big picture, we're pretty insignificant. We're pretty insignificant. But yet we are so important that the whole plan is designed that we as individuals might be able to be saved. And so it's all in your perspective. Where are you going to start looking and trying to understand the sovereignty of God? If you're going to start with yourself and try to work your way up to God and see it that way, you're going to come out disillusioned. You're going to end up back at self and discouraged all the time. But if you can get a glimpse of God, of his power, his sovereignty, and the bigger picture, and start from there and work all the way down to yourself, you'll see that your troubles really don't amount to much. Even if you're sick, and we know that death awaits us, all of those things are insignificant in the huge overall plan of God, which is that eventually his will be the only will that exists throughout his universe. And we will have submitted ourselves. That's why it tells us in the book of Revelation that in that day we'll throw our crowns down before him and say, worthy art thou, worthy art thou. And that's why that if you read the last verses of that psalm that I started out with, that David is saying, because that he has established his throne in heaven, let the angels rejoice. Let all the angelic beings rejoice. Let all the dominions rejoice. I didn't say demons, I said dominions. All the earthly kingdom, let every being under God's authority and power rejoice and praise him, because his will, which from the beginning, will be accomplished. And we are recipients of that. That's my message. I didn't get close to where I wanted to go, but I hope that when these thoughts go through your mind, like they will, why do these things happen? Why is it that certain ones suffer and others don't? Why is it that we see a miracle over here and yet this one over here didn't seem to escape that tragedy? Many of those things we can't explain, but there's one thing that's for sure, and that is that God is in control. He is in control, and nothing happens without His knowledge and His allowing, and all of this is fitting into the bigger picture. And yet, it comes down to us as individuals. Brother Jeff, Brother Jake, somebody, if you've got a song, I hope that this will encourage you. It wasn't meant to discourage. It wasn't meant to make you question God. But it will certainly show our frailty as human beings and our small, finite minds that cannot begin to comprehend the vastness and the power and the authority of the King of this universe. And when the King comes, He's coming for me. I hope He's coming for you. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
We'll do in the song, remember, we'll do page